Well, good evening. It is a great honor to have the privilege of opening up the Word with you tonight. Our text this evening will be Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which is page 573 in your pew Bible. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, page 573 in your pew Bible. And coming to this text with fresh eyes, I have been in awe of the significance of what God has given to us in His Son. It is as though we can hear the same simple truths over and over again, but they do not cease to amaze us, to capture our attention, and to demand our worship. I am sure you have heard dozens of sermons on this text, so it is not my goal to teach you anything new, but to reinforce to your heart that which you have heard from the beginning of your Christian life, and to encourage you in the significance of what has been given to you. If there is only one thing that you will remember from this sermon, it should be the point that you will be hearing made over and over again, whether directly or indirectly, and it is that God has given to us something much more valuable than even life itself. He has given to us His Son. This simple truth is the point of why we gather here tonight, and why, as a nation, it is our custom to take Christmas Day as a solemn day of gratefulness to God. As we celebrate Christmas with our loved ones and exchange gifts, let us seek to intentionally cherish the ultimate gift of God's Son. Now let us read the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. We will read through verse 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from that time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and are in awe of the gift of your Son that you have given to us. Lord, we pray that as we gather tonight, you would increase our love for him, our joy in him, that you would help me to humbly present your Son, and that we would be encouraged in what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the context of our text at hand, Isaiah is prophesying in the kingdom of Judah under the reign of King Ahaz. At this point in time, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two kingdoms. Judah is the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is called Israel. Israel is currently under the reign of King Pekah. The whole region has fallen into sin and apostasy, but King Ahaz of Judah was particularly wicked in the sight of the Lord. He sacrificed his son to the god Molech. He took the schematics of an Assyrian pagan altar and built it in the place of the bronze altar in front of the temple of God. This represented the absolute rejection of the true worship of God in order to worship idols. Because of this, God was fiercely angry with Ahaz and determined to judge the kingdom of Judah due to the moral decline of the nation caused by the king. Therefore, in God's providence, the king of Israel and the king of Syria made an alliance in order to go to war with Judah. The results recorded were apocalyptic. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 5 and 6, it records, "Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers." To put this into context, even during World War II, the bloodiest recorded war in human history, a high casualty day typically meant thousands killed, rarely in the tens of thousands, but not over 100,000 in a single day. When nuclear weapons were tragically used against Japan, Hiroshima lost 70,000 people in a single day, and Nagasaki lost roughly 40,000. The firebombing of Tokyo killed approximately 80,000 to 100,000 people in one night and is often cited as the deadliest single air raid in history. For a single day, this death toll in Judah is among the bloodiest recorded in human history. On top of the 120,000 killed, 200,000 women and children were taken captive. Between the massive sea of dead bodies, the moanings of those dying, and the wailing of women and children being forced into captivity, this event illustrates a setting that is one of the closest depictions to hell on earth imaginable. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Under the influence of Ahaz, Judah had forgotten God. They trampled underfoot his covenant, they worshipped idols, they murdered their own children, and worst of all, they desecrated the temple of God where his presence dwelt and repurposed it for idol worship. God's response was swift, severe, and apocalyptic. And at that time, it looked as though the killing had just begun. At this point, Jerusalem is besieged but is not overcome. God restrained Syria and Israel from overcoming Jerusalem, providentially using the king of Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, in order to oppose them. However, Assyria cannot be trusted and will eventually oppress and turn against Judah. Judah has no real friends, no staff to lean on, and nowhere to turn. Their back is truly against the wall, and it seems as though it is only a matter of time before utter destruction. One would think this would be the perfect moment in the narrative for King Ahaz and Judah to repent and turn to God as their only hope. But that does not happen. Ahaz actually gets much worse. However, something even greater happens. God turns to Judah. God takes it upon himself to be faithful to his own purposes to the Davidic lineage that will usher in the Christ, even when that lineage is in utter wickedness and idolatry. God has made a promise to his servant David, and that his own son would be seated on his throne forever. God will not allow the wickedness of Ahaz, nor the wickedness of Judah, nor the rage of the nations to impede on his plan to bring about the Christ into the world through this lineage. Therefore, God intervenes without the help, will, righteousness, or even faith of any man. God himself, out of concern for his own glorious plan being executed, comes down and proclaims life. God sends the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 to assure Ahaz that the plan of Israel and Syria to overthrow Judah would not come to pass. The sign or guarantee that is given to the house of David is the Emmanuel prophecy of verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The only guarantee that the house of David is given regarding their preservation is grounded in the person of Emmanuel. Not geopolitics, not the cleverness of any leaders, and not even Judah's own repentance. As much as God requires it, and as much as it would be good for their nation, there is nothing that Judah can produce or do that will bring them security. Their only hope is found in somebody completely outside of them, whose decree they are at the complete mercy of, and that is the son to be born, Emmanuel. A light shines brightest in the darkest of places. It is in the midst of this complete darkness when God sets forth the hope and light of the coming kingdom for God's people through the Messiah. Let us read in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter times he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." What are the grounds for such joy? The alleviation of burdens, the end of all wars, and great peace. We are given the reason in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." The birth of Christ would come to pass in Bethlehem about 725 to 730 years after this prophecy was given, So why does Isaiah speak of this event as though it is already done? A child is born, a son is given. Hebrew scholars often describe this as stressing the certainty of the prophecy. It is so certain that this child will be born, it is considered as already done. There is also another wonderful point to be made here, and I will defer to Matthew Henry, and I quote, "The child is born not only because it was as certain, and he was as certain of it as it has already been done, but because the church before his incarnation reaped great benefit and advantage by his undertaking in virtue of that first promise concerning the seed of the woman," Genesis 3:15. "As he was the lamb slain, so he was the child born from the foundation of the world," Revelation 13:8. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 8, Christ the Mediator, paragraph 6, says it this way: "The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb from before the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday, or excuse me, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever." The eventual giving of the Son of God to the world in the incarnation was being held out as a present hope, because he really was the present hope. We are given four glorious names for the Son, for the first of which is Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you are reading from the King James or the New King James, you will notice a comma between Wonderful and Counselor, as though they were two different names, contrary to the ESV and more common rendering, where that comma is absent. It is beyond the limit of my intellect to go into the weeds on this issue, but it would probably put you to sleep anyways. Today, most Hebrew scholars go with the ESV rendering, but the real difference is negligible to the point of this text. Out of the 13 times the word wonderful appears in the Bible, it is 12 times used exclusively in reference to the works of God. This is because the word itself communicates that something is too great to be understood. A wonder is beyond the grasp of human cognition. Matthew Henry rightly says, "It is just that the Messiah is called Wonderful, for he is both God and man." Whenever Samson's father, Manoah, encountered the angel of the Lord in Judges 13:17, who is the pre-incarnate form of Christ, the Son of God, Manoah asked him, "What is your name?" The angel of the Lord replies, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Hebrew scholars Kyle and Dalich write, "Just as the angel of Yahweh, when asked by Manoah what was his name, replied wonderful, and indicated thereby his divine nature, a nature incomprehensible to mortal men, so here the God-given ruler is also wonderful, a phenomenon lying altogether beyond human conception or natural occurrence. Consider the greatness of what has been given to you in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you know him who is wonderful. What they knew in types and shadows and in mysterious appearances, you now see clearly in Christ. The mystery once hidden, now revealed. You have been made one with him, he in you, and you in him. And though he is closer to us in both proximity and relationally to any other member of our family, there is still a real sense that we do not understand what it is we have. Christ is still wonderful, and we have still barely scratched the surface of who he is and what it means to be in him. He is also called Counselor. He counsels on account of the spirit of wisdom and understanding that rests upon him, as Isaiah 11:2 says, "And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This communicates so much of the humility of Christ. Even though he is God and eternally loftier than any earthly magistrate, he condescends to be the personal confidant and counselor of all his subjugates. This is unlike any king or politician who would see such work to be beneath them. but not Christ. He has positioned himself as the wonderful counselor of all men then would have him, that would have him. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The believer has available to him the source of eternal wisdom, an unending fountain of the only perfect guidance, the only source of perfect wisdom from the omniscient God, and all they need to do is ask. He will generously supply you with all of the wisdom that you ask for according to his will and in his timing. Scripture states that Christ became to us wisdom from God. Through Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit dwells within us and leads us into all truth. He teaches us all things. We are personally taught by the person of God. Beyond general wisdom and guidance, Christ is also concerned that we are in a state of peace. Whatever anxieties swirl around in our hearts, he is the wonderful counselor given to us by God who desires to soothe every worry. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. We are living in an age where there is a lot of depression and anxiety. We all have problems, and there are many things in our lives that bring us anxiety. And there are so many crutches that keep us from bringing our problems to Christ. I implore you, and even myself, let us spend more time in prayer to God, talking to him about all of our problems. He will hear us, he will give us wisdom, and he will guide us. He will give us peace. He is our wonderful counselor, given to us by God for this very purpose. He is also called Mighty God. This is unquestionably a clear description of the Messiah's deity. Isaiah 43:11 states, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. It is God himself who is the Messiah. But notice here, he is also a child born. Here we see clearly from this text that the Messiah is to be truly God and yet also truly man. Christ is also referred to as Everlasting Father. Everlasting is another clear description of his deity, and Father points to his special care for his people. He watches over the way of his saints, Proverbs 2, verse 8. He guards his people and supplies all of their needs, fulfilling a father-like role in our lives. He considers his sheep to be his children. Paul ascribes the words of Isaiah 8:18 and Hebrews 2:13 to be Christ's words, where he says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. We are all Christ's seed, according to Isaiah 53:10. This does not contradict the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father is a distinct person from God the Son. Rather, this is describing the father-like tendencies Christ fulfills towards us. And finally, he is called Prince of Peace. This peace he brings is not just the cessation of wars. Edward Young, a 20th century professor of Old Testament, writes, the cessation of warfare in itself does not bring about a desired condition of existence. There must also be removed the cause of war, namely human sin. When this cause of war is removed, then there can be true peace. For human sin to be removed, however, there must be a state of peace between God and man. Not only must man be at peace with God, but what is more important, God must be at peace with man. The enmity which has existed between God and man must be removed. It was human sin which had kept God at enmity with man. When that sin has been removed, then there can be peace. As the apostle says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body, and as a substitute suffered the divine wrath of God that we deserve, so that by his legal payment for our sins, we can obtain a full and complete pardon freely by his grace as a gift through our faith. This is how sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God and be received by him into the glorious kingdom of his Son. And concerning his kingdom, verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice how his kingdom progressively grows in nature. It continually increases. This is precisely how Daniel describes the Messiah's kingdom, as a stone hewn out not with human hands that crushes all other kingdoms, and then will eventually cover the whole face of the earth. In fulfillment of the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, David's own descendant, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, is seated on the throne of David. Is seated on the throne of David from the right hand of God in heaven. This kingdom, in its present form, is spiritually the church. And at Christ's second coming, this kingdom will physically be established, with Christ physically reigning from the earth, in absolute fulfillment of what is written before us. This kingdom, in its present form, and in its future state, is a kingdom of peace, justice, and righteousness. What God has given to us in his Son is a glorious kingdom that will certainly endure forever. It is the only kingdom which will remain standing when all that is shaken can be shaken. Becoming a citizen of this kingdom through God's Son, whom he has given to us, is our only hope of escaping the destruction that will be brought upon the whole earth. This kingdom, of which we are citizens by faith in Jesus Christ, will continue to grow and be built by the working of God until it gloriously subdues all the ends of the earth at his second coming. In God's own zeal, out of concern for his own glory, he has taken it upon himself to build his own church and to accomplish his own purposes through his own vessels, you and I. If you do not yet know this glorious Son whom God has given to the world, I implore you to come to him. You do not need perfect faith before he will receive you. The weakest faith in Christ, as small as a mustard seed, is sufficient to unite you to him. Your salvation is contingent on the strength of the object of your faith, that is Christ, not the strength of your faith itself, which is on even the best of days weak. Look to Christ, believe in him, and you will be saved. Let us pray and give thanks to God for the wonderful gift of his Son that he has given to us. Father, we give thanks to you for your Son and all that you have given to us in him. We pray, Lord, this Christmas Eve that you would help us to cherish what we have in him more and more. Lord, that you would please help us to anchor our hope and our rest in him, and help us to look forward expectantly to the glorious kingdom that you are bringing upon the earth. Help us to cherish the kingdom that you have already established in the church, to love one another, and that our love may abound more and more. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.